Dallas Seminary exists for the purpose of training messengers to proclaim the truth. Our emphasis through the years of these 75 years of history has been upon the proclamation of God's word. We talk a lot about the message, therefore, but we don't say nearly as much about the recipient of the message, about receiving it, and about responding to it. We are, I think, better students of proclamation than we are of reception. But it's been my observation through the years of ministry that those who are best in the communication of God's truth are the best students of their audiences. Take, for example, the recent tragedy that has struck us as a country, as we have read just in the last few hours of more than 200 people perishing in an airplane crash off Nova Scotia. Can you imagine being a family member coming to church next Sunday morning with that on your heart, ready to hear what it is God has to say to you? Our motto through the years has remained, preach the word. But the implication is that there will be those who are willing to hear, to listen and respond to, hopefully apply that truth that is proclaimed. We who declare the truth need to know who the people are we're talking to. We need to understand what they're going through, how they are thinking, and what might be that edge that would allow the truth to penetrate and bring about transformation. This is nothing new. Prophets and preachers alike, through the scriptures, have known their audience as well as they have known the message they were proclaiming. I find at the seminary there are those who get all excited about finding a great outline from the scriptures. But an outline is no more a message from God than a grocery list is a meal, or a road map is a journey. These are simply the technical things that prepare us for the delivery of truth that will impact men and women alike. Turn, for example, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan's calling was to go before David and to deliver God's message. Just this morning, only a few minutes ago, I read this message, if you will, the message Nathan delivered. I read that aloud in my study. It didn't even take me 60 seconds, and I read it slowly and with feeling, something like it may have been delivered from the prophet himself. And so it is obviously brief. It is imaginative. David does not know where Nathan is going. It is relevant because the Lord has given it to Nathan in order to confront the king with his sin, which he has been living in for months. And it's penetrating. It leads the hearer in the middle of the message to respond, I think, perhaps even before Nathan was through. Think of it. In less than 60 seconds, the king is on the edge of his seat, caught up in a message delivered by this prophet, not knowing that he is crawling out on a limb from which he is soon to be sawn off with the confronting words of the prophet. Look at the message. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. At that point, David's anger could not be restrained any longer. And burning greatly against this unknown man somewhere out there, David responded, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Look at that response. "And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." All of this is communicated in Hebrew. The conversation was in the language of the people. And had we been a bug on the wall listening to this dialogue between prophet and king, we would have heard, "Ata ha'ish ko'amer, you are the man." You understand now that David was so blinded, so callous to his own sin, that he didn't even see himself in the story until God brought him right where he wanted him, out on that limb, declaring his own punishment. That is great preaching. When in less than a minute you have your audience so on the edge of their seat, they are ready to respond spontaneously, not even realizing that their words reveal the condition of their own souls. I think Warren Wiersbe has done as fine a job as anyone as he talks about communicating with imagination in his book, Preaching and Teaching with Imagination. Listen to his words. Nathan's story is really a parable. And parables start off like pictures, then become mirrors, and then become windows. That is a profound statement. That is why stories are so effective. They start off with pictures, and who can't see himself or herself in the midst of the picture that's being painted with words? And then as time passes and the story begins to digest, the picture turns into a mirror. And of all things, as the application is made, the mirror is changed to a window. In the picture, we see the truth. In the mirror, we get insight into ourselves. And in the window, we see God, as he applies that truth to where we are. That's exactly what happens here. And Nathan minces no words. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Now let me pause, though I'm interrupting Nathan's application. Right about now, David is wilting. And it happens in the life of any responder who is sensitive to the message of God. As the proclaimer begins to apply what God has revealed, and as conviction begins to run its course, it is a marvelous thing that the Spirit of God does, as he uses the truth to turn, to convict, to break a heart. David is now silent as he listens to the sentence. against him. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Can't you just see David? I have sinned. Doesn't have to manipulate the response. He doesn't have to beg for him to do something. David can't hold back. I have sinned. Alexander White does a masterful job in his piece on Nathan out of his Old Testament characters. Listen to his words to all of us who preach. Preaching is magnificent work if only we could get preachers like Nathan. If our preachers had only something of Nathan's courage, skill, serpent-like wisdom, and evangelical instancy, we ministers must far more study Nathan's methods. Especially when we are sent to preach awakening sermons, too much skill cannot be expended in laying down our approaches to the consciences of our people. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew Nathan even had a sword. One sudden thrust, and the king was at Nathan's feet. What a rebuke of our slovenly, unskillful, blundering work. Our hope for you who study at this seminary is that that indictment at the close of that quotation will not be made against you, that your work will not be slovenly, that it will not be unskillful, that it will not be blundering. There are a few things in life that are irretrievable, but time is one of them. And when you take other people's time, it is an irretrievable agent. You are responsible for how you spend it. Their silence is the greatest compliment they can pay you. Don't ever forget that. Hopefully they're listening. Hopefully your message has been so carefully honed that they cannot help but listen. George Whitefield, who led that awakening in the 18th century, was a man of enormous passion in the pulpit. He had many enemies, therefore. One of them was the skeptic David Hume, who was seen walking through snow at 6 o'clock one morning to hear Whitefield preaching in the local chapel. A friend of Hume saw him and said, I thought you didn't believe this stuff, or something like that. Hume's response was, I don't, but that man does, and I can't stay away. David could no more have turned a deaf ear to Nathan that day than the man in the moon. He was riveted to the voice and the message of the preacher. Because Nathan knew his audience, and he had prepared his message with those needs in mind. In our journey through the letter of James, we have come to a section that does not emphasize the proclamation of the message, but the reception of it. In verses 19 through 27, the emphasis falls upon the recipient of the truth of God. It's an unusual kind of passage in that light. Now, let me say that if there's anything we're strong on at this school, it's information. We dispense information. We unload the truck, to put it in other words. Every class you will feel almost intimidated, if not altogether, by the amount of information that pours from the lectern or from even fellow classmates as you're involved in the discovery and the wrestling with the truth. And we don't apologize for that. There's a lot of information to communicate, and we can't possibly do it in the 3, 4, 5 years a student spends with us. However, we may do it to such an extreme that we forget the importance of receiving the information clearly. And just as I think we who communicate God's word from Sunday to Sunday and at different times of the week before congregations, I think we who teach must keep in mind those who are receiving it. And we must prepare it in a way that it is best understood. Now, James talks about the truth from the viewpoint of the recipient. And in doing so, I think there's a simple outline we can follow. Preparing ourselves for receiving the message, 19 through 21. The actual act of receiving the truth toward the end of verse 21, and then responding to it, 22 through 27. But that's just an outline. Here's the meal. Look at verse 19. Know this. It's really an imperative rather than indicative. Know this. He's got his index finger against your sternum. Listen up. Pay attention. So this is imperative information. This is family information. He calls us beloved brethren. This is not truth for the unsaved. This is truth for the believers. So he calls us beloved brethren. Know this, fellow Christians. This is also personal truth. Notice the words, let everyone. This is not for your neighbor, not the fellow who sits beside you or the lady who sits in front of you in class. This is for each one of us, as we find ourselves exposed to proclaimed truth. This is personal. Let every one of you, and now it's logical. He follows a progression through this section of Scripture. First, he talks about preparing ourselves for receiving the truth. I want to suggest 4 requirements. First, an open ear. Let everyone be quick to hear. One of the reasons our lives are often divorced from truth is we don't really hear what it is that's being delivered. You've had that happen, haven't you? I confess to you from my own past, there was a time I can remember when I had a counselee with me in the study. And it was a warm afternoon. A particular study had no air conditioning, so I was fighting sleep. I hope that counselee didn't know it, but I have a feeling that she did. Because there was a blank period of time between something she said and a pause that awoke me. And I didn't get it, and I asked her to repeat it, and she was gracious enough to do that. But it isn't always that obvious. You can have your mind on something else, so that something else has really captured your attention and words are coming from the teacher's throat. But if your life depended on it, you wouldn't be able to repeat what was said. He says, let's be quick to hear. Let's hear what God is saying. How often Jesus rebuked his audience with, have you not heard? The simplest way of taking in truth is to hear it. You don't even have to read it. You're just listening. Start there. Traditionally, because of the entertainment of television, we are programmed not to pay that much attention. So learning to concentrate is a big part of our graduate school education. Learning to focus, being quick to hear, an open ear. Second is a controlled tongue, slow to speak. Let every one of you be slow to speak. God has given us two ears, two eyes, one tongue. That should tell us something. We are to engage our eyes and ears in the classroom as we prepare to receive the truth. Notice he says, be slow to speak. I was interested in reading the words of a professor named Mattson at Drew University some time ago. He wrote, don't worry about what people think. The large majority don't. It's rare even to find a person who really listens to what you're saying. He tested his theory at a faculty line reception. He said very clearly, as people passed by in the crowd, my grandmother died last night. Almost without exception, people smiled back, saying to me, congratulations. Nice to see you today, Dr. Mattson. Or some other inane comment. Listen. Don't be so quick to respond. Slow to speak. The third is a calm and controlled spirit. Slow to anger. God cannot plant his seed that easily in a troubled heart. All the more reason for you to be sure there is harmony at home if you hope to get the most out of your seminary education. One of the most important factors in effecting permanent change in our lives is to have our ears open, our mouths closed, our spirit calmed, willing to listen, which brings me to the fourth, a clean heart. See how he puts it? In verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. I suggest a wonderful preparation, even for your studying the scriptures before you prepare for the message, is that you present your heart before God and you ask him to cleanse you of the filthiness and the wickedness that has remained over your life for a period of time. The word filthiness is used of wax in the ear in the first century. Isn't that interesting? Sin that lingers makes it hard for us to hear what God is saying. Wickedness has to do with more of the network of sins that lay under the surface, ready to crop up. The whole point is clean up totally. Last spring, my wife underwent surgery. It was major surgery, colon surgery. And I appreciated the skill of the surgeon. As much as the skill, I appreciated his explanation of how they prepare everything for the surgery. He even described how they themselves, the surgeons who were involved, including a pathologist who stood alongside at his elbow through the surgery to see if there might be any mass that was unexpected or suspicious. And surely there was. Thankfully, it was not malignant, but the man was there. His preparation, however, included an incredible scrubbing up for surgery. I was pleased to hear that. It wouldn't be enjoyable to go under the knife thinking that the surgeon had picked up his gloves off the floor. Or if somehow he was in a hurry and didn't bother to do that complete job of scrubbing up. You like to know that he's clean as he gets into something as important as the human body. The truth that God has for us to take in is for the soul, which is far more important than the body. The least we can do is to prepare ourselves for it by dealing with filthiness and wickedness. Now the reception of the truth is mentioned at the end of verse 21. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I see both an attitude and an action at the latter part of this verse. The attitude is humility. An initial ingredient that needs to be present if you want to get the most out of your classes, or the most out of a sermon from chapel, or even the most out of some section of scripture you're reading on your own, or a book that is a part of the course, is a humble spirit. Doesn't mean that you're not discerning. It doesn't mean that you don't have your own opinions. But for this brief period of time, you're coming as a learner. You're listening with a willing heart. There are some things that you will pick up at Dallas Seminary by simply remaining humble that you'll miss if your spirit is an arrogant one. I suggest that we submit ourselves graciously to those who teach. And he calls it humility. Superb term. It's the idea of being gentle and open and willing to learn. It's a teachable heart. I suppose there are a few things our teachers appreciate more about students than a teachable spirit. We come for this wedge of time to prepare for the rest of our lives. This is a good time to come with a willing spirit, a humble heart. And second, the action is to receive the implanted word. The word really means to welcome. It's a term of hospitality. Whenever truth knocks on the door and asks for entrance, welcome it in. Let it in. David did that. David was willing to hear the prophet out and even willing to take the reproof. Isn't it interesting? There's no argument with David. The words, "You are the man," are followed shortly thereafter with, "I have sinned." The consequences that were laid down before David were not easy to hear. The sword will never depart out of your mouth. That's a hard thing to say to a humble spirit. We're living in a day when forgiveness is sort of taken lightly, or when the consequences of sin are not dealt with and fully realized. We who look with a frown on the actions of our president over these months of silence and lying are criticized by the general public for being judgmental and unforgiving. Our response has nothing to do with unforgiveness. Our forgiveness is prompted immediately upon learning of the sin. We don't expect him to grovel and beg us, but I do expect him to realize the consequences are severe and the sword will never depart from his presidency. It's a good time for us to apply that to us rather than to someone else. If you pick up the habit of lying, it will catch up with you. And few things steal the message from the preacher like the habit of lying. Do your very best to stay with truth. Do your very best not to exaggerate. And if you quote someone else, it's awfully nice to give them the credit. Plagiarism is one of the occupational hazards of making our living on our feet. Watch out for it. Doesn't mean that every other line you need to give a source. But if you have a good insight that isn't yours, admit it. I don't know how many times I've received letters from preachers who want to apologize for taking something that I had given. And I'll tell you the truth, every time I get one, I stop to think, did I get that from someone else? Hopefully, if I did, I quoted from the source. It's good to travel with someone who knows you well. They'll keep your stories honest. Especially your wife. Not too long ago, Cynthia said to me, "You know, honey, the crowd is getting larger every time you tell that story." It really was a couple of hundred. Now it's up to almost 1,000. And it really is still a couple of hundred. And I thought, I'm not taking her with me the next time I speak subject. You know what she's doing? She's watching out for me. Faithful are the wounds of one who loves you, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Be careful not to surround yourself by those that are all enamored of you. Gurus love crowds like that. But faithful and truthful preachers are uncomfortable with those who fawn on them. A lot more I could say on that. Maybe we'll as the year unfolds. Now, responding to the truth is in 22 through 27, and it's so obvious we hardly need to spend much time here. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. The command is be a doer, not just a hearer. And it doesn't say don't be a hearer. It says not merely a hearer. His command is to be a doer. The word enters through the head. It comes into the mind. It lodges there. It finds its residence in the heart, our being, our inner being, and it doesn't stop there. This hearer is of concern to James, and perhaps there were many of them who read his letter. Notice if we are merely hearers and not doers, we delude ourselves. We give ourselves a false message. We think that we're more obedient than we really are. We miss his message. And then he goes even further, illustrating it. If anyone is a hearer and not a doer, by the way, there seems to be a lot of those at the seminary. Because we get so much information, we wind up the semester just packing it in. I remember going to an examination toward the end of our semester, and the guy next to me said, I reached over and said something. He said, "Don't talk, I'll leak. Don't talk." I got all of that here. Once I regurgitate all of this out in the blue book, then I'll be okay. But don't talk right now. We take it all in. We've been hearers. And the writer says his desire for us, if we want to really balance this out, is to become doers. And you obviously can't apply everything you hear, but try one or two things a day. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like one who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And what a wonderful illustration. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Isn't that interesting? All of you seem to have looked in a mirror before you came to class today. You look presentable. You look clean. You look interested. Your hair is, well, most of you, your hair is pretty well done. And the reason is you did something about what you saw in the mirror. Remember, when you get up in the morning and that first look, it's like, oh, it's kind of a jolt. But of course, you've looked at that a lot, and so you're not as shocked as time passes. I remember not long ago, got up real early one morning, and we didn't have coffee, and I had meant to get it the night before, and so I thought, I'm going to run down to the store. It's so early, there won't be anybody who knows me. And so I just kind of raked my hair. You know how you can do that? And it was really bad. And I remember driving down, I looked around, there wasn't anybody around, there's no other cars, and I walked in. I wasn't in that store 30 seconds. "Chuck!" I heard from the back. Guy says, "I've been waiting to meet you." Never fails. I looked in the mirror and did nothing about it. I can do that physically and get past it, though it's embarrassing. But if I do that spiritually, oh, there are consequences. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Yeah, there it is. The command is up in the first part of this section. Prove yourselves doers. And now the illustration, the mirror, and responding to it, 23 through 25. This individual, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this one shall be blessed in what he does. What a terrific illustration. He's a master at illustrations, James is. Don't think that just being exposed to truth changes you. It's like spending 7 hours in a garage and thinking you'll become a car. You hanging around a garage, you may start to smell like a car, but you won't become a car. You will become what you take in and apply. That's the whole point of James's comment here. Now, the effective doer is described in 25, then he applies it. Want some application? There are three of them, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. How can we know if your heart has been prepared for the truth? How can we know if you have received it correctly and looked in the mirror and done something about it? Your tongue will tell the tale. Chapter 3 awaits us. Most convicting chapter, in my opinion, in all the New Testament for the Christian. Because I find Christians make most of their mistakes and errors by the tongue. Things we say that are out of control or inappropriate or confidential. I've said for years it's easier to find purity than it is to find confidentiality. Unless you are very different, most of you cannot keep a secret. And I hope in your years at the seminary you will learn to keep your mouth shut, because your ministry will hang on keeping secrets. It's not a church I've pastored that I couldn't have split four different ways from the stories I knew of the people when I was pastoring. But it didn't split because I kept my mouth shut. Thankfully, I had been taught at this school to do that. Control the tongue, that's one application. The needs of others is another way you can apply it. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. Don't miss compassion. I had a man say to me, "I can't believe you're a Dallas man." And I thought, boy, here I go again. I got to defend my school. And his response in that comment went on, and it wasn't what I expected. He said, "You just seem to have compassion. Dallas guys I've known just deliver the goods and then walk on." I was sorry he had that incorrect opinion of our graduates. I don't meet most of our graduates and come to that conclusion. Unfortunately, he had met some. Just disseminating truth is not all there is to communicating well. Have a heart. Be careful what you say about every person on the side of the road with a sign hanging around their neck. Okay? I admit some of them are charlatans. Some of them don't want to work, though they say they do. But not all. Let your heart stay a little broken in this world of needs. And finally, keep oneself unstained by the world. It's obvious. Live a distinct and different life, and your message will be well received. I go back to Wiersbe's words as I close. Why is it that professed Christians dutifully sit in church and listen to sermons and then go out and live like pagans? Pastors grieve over this dilemma and wonder if it's really worthwhile to study, pray, and preach. There may be no one simple answer to this complex problem, but I have a suspicion that one factor is the starved imagination of congregations. These people have studied the Bible and listened to sermons, but the truths of Scripture have never penetrated their imaginations. They packed a lot of Bible facts into their heads. They're able to regurgitate these facts on demand, but the truths about God and the Christian life have never affected their imaginations, and that is our responsibility. No one has a right to bore anyone with the truth of God. As Jack Parr put it, the greatest sin we can commit in public is to be dull. Let's not be dull, either in our delivery or especially in our receiving the message. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these fine men and women who have paid you the highest compliment to sit and listen as your word is declared. Give us, our Father, the courage of a Nathan, on those rare occasions when that kind of courage is needed. But help us to be courageous without being cranky, negative, caustic. Give us the humility, our Father, of James, who though a brother of the Son of God on this earth, portrays himself as a bondservant and presents these truths as just another fellow believer struggling with the same things we struggle with. But help us to be humble without being wimps and groveling with the message. We need your help, our Father, in staying balanced. May we be not only good communicators of truth, but may we be as sensitive to receive it as it is prepared and delivered so well by our teachers. And we will thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said, amen.